We turn together to Judges chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting for quite some time, we've been making our way through the book of Judges, considering primarily the major judges, some of the activities of what we would call those whom we would consider to be minor judges. Less information is given about them. We had a bit of an extended series on Gideon. There's quite a bit of information about him. And now we've been considering Samson for a couple of sermons already. Probably one of our favorites, if we can say it that way, one of the most well-known. And in chapter 14, we find where he had married the Philistine woman against his parents' will. He had as well in that chapter torn the lion apart. He is betrayed because of his riddle by his wife, and so forth. Now chapter 15. Hear now the word of God. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go in to my wife into the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" They said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No. We will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be very, very easy for us, though wrong, to use Samson as some sort of a moralistic example, to use him as some sort of biblical support for you and me to go out and take revenge against someone who may have hurt us. Well, if Samson, well, then it must certainly be okay for me. The Bible is clear Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay, he says. And we need to remember some very, very important facts about the book of Judges. Judges, remember, is about the ongoing conflict with regard to who is going to rule God's people, who will be their Lord. And as we have seen throughout this portion of history, of Israel's history, so often, as here now with the Philistines, the enemy was ruling, the enemy was lording it over God's people. And what we really have here, you see, is a spiritual battle. It began in the Garden of Eden, and with Samson, the battle continues between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And therefore, here, Samson is not really getting revenge. Maybe in some ways in his own mind he was. We don't really know about that. But he was God's avenging tool, which is proper enmity. Enmity which God placed when sin entered the world. There is not to be hatred and fighting between brothers and sisters, but we are called to hate and to fight against sin. Jehovah's deliverer, Samson, continues to terrorize Satan's tool, namely the Philistines. Now you remember from last week with regard to chapter 14 that God was not only beginning to deliver his people, but he was also beginning to remind them in a very, very vivid way their need for deliverance. And he was beginning to remind them where their true loyalty was supposed to be. But not only, we see this now in chapter 15, not only were the Philistines hard-hearted, as Samson does more damage to them than they could ever, ever think about doing to him. Why? Because his strength came from the supreme owner of all strength. But sadly, we see here that God's own covenant people were hard-hearted as they reject God's chosen deliverer. Yet not even they could frustrate his plans. He works on their behalf in spite of their rejection of him. We see this from the very start in Genesis, don't we? We see this in a particular way with Samson. We see the work of God through his son. Even as the Apostle John says in John 1 verse 11 of Christ, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And in spite of that, he works on behalf of his people. And therefore, again, we see God's deliverance. And we can put it this way. We see God's continued deliverance, or his deliverance continue through his betrayed deliverer. A betrayal cultivated, first of all, by the enemy's injustice. And with regard to that, in the first place, the injustice of Samson's father-in-law. Notice again, as we said last week, God uses sin, whether it's the sin of his people or the sin of his enemies, he uses sin to accomplish his plan. Little by little, event by event, the Lord makes his presence felt through Samson. And just a word of application with regard to that at the very beginning here. Beloved, his presence is also to be felt in the world through you and me too. Something for us to consider for ourselves. Is God's presence felt in the world through you and me? Well, we think about Samson's father-in-law and his injustice against Samson. Samson, we know, at the end of chapter 14, he had paid his debt. He lost the bet. He paid the debt. He went home a bit angry. And then in verse 20 of chapter 14, we read, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Now, obviously, that news had not yet reached him. And after a certain period of time, we don't know how long, he goes to make amends, we might suggest, for any embarrassment that he may have caused her or her father and family. He brings a peace offering. Ladies, notice, not a dozen roses, but a young goat. That was indeed the thing to do. Only to find out that he had been betrayed. His wife had been given to his best man. And of course, Samson is not persuaded by the reason that his father-in-law gives him. Instead, he sees this as an attack against Israel. He sees this as another demonstration of Philistine oppression and domination and a lack of respect for God's people. And when you wrong God's people, you wrong God. And Samson vows harm, again, not against his wife, not against her family, which is the reason I believe that he sees this as another demonstration of Philistine wickedness. But he vows harm against her people, against the Philistine nation, harm as God's agent. Verse 3, "And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm,' and harm he did." And notice too, he doesn't strike them directly by killing them. He gets them in the wallet. And we all know that to attack a man in the wallet is to attack that man. It's harvest time, we read. Some of it was already cut. It's called stacked grain. Some of it was not cut, and that's called standing. And in that climate, it would have been the summertime of the year. It would have been very, very hot, and the grain, the vines were dry and brittle, and to call it a wildfire would not have been an exaggeration. We're not told how he captured 300 foxes and tied them tails with torches, but we know that the hand of God was upon him and that fire must have been great. The loss was indeed extensive. We can also imagine that since it was harvest time, most of the supplies from the year's harvest before were getting close to being gone, and now this was great loss. As the Philistines controlled Israel's livelihood, this was now an attack on their livelihood, obviously being grown on Israelite soil. So the Lord's battle with the Philistines intensifies then through the injustice of the Philistines. Interestingly, injustice against Samson's father-in-law and family, against Samson's wife. Notice, they credit Samson with the massive campfire, but the blame goes to his father-in-law who had treated Samson unjustly, and now his own people, the father-in-law's own people, mercilessly and unjustly torch his house and murder his family. Interesting, the carrying out of the very threat that the 30 companions gave to Samson if she didn't help them figure out the riddle. We cannot help but to hear the echo of the words of Jesus, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it." His wife betrayed God's deliverer, trying to save her life. And indeed, she lost it. It is very possible, though, beloved, that the Philistines thought that they were doing Samson a favor. His father-in-law had harmed him, and therefore they were doing him a favor by wiping out his father-in-law, and that this would end their conflict with Samson. Yet they proved by their wickedness that they were ruthless, merciless, selfish pagans who did not live by the two great commandments to love God above all and their neighbor as themselves. And again, God uses their sin as a means to inflict judgment on the nation by the hand of Samson. Verse 7, "And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.'" In essence, he is simply saying that he is not going to quit until they are fully repaid for all of their cruelty and injustice. And then we notice his vow fulfilled in verse 8, "And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom." Hip and thigh, very simply a Hebrew expression, most likely, that comes with the idea of a merciless slaughter. Some say that what it means, they think, is that he broke their arms and legs, each and every one. Others say that he broke the lower bone, the bone in the lower leg, and the bone in the upper leg, but whatever it was, rendering them powerless, and whatever it was, they felt it. They felt it. He inflicted a painful beating, and the victims therefore suffered deaths that included excruciating pain. Beloved, God hates sin. He hates injustice. He punishes it severely, and one day his enemies will suffer the torture and the torment of hell for all eternity. And everything that means, which his people have been spared from because our Lord Jesus Christ, through the injustice of man, suffered the justice of God for the sin of his people. God uses the enemy's sinful injustice as an occasion to lift his hand against them, and he continues his deliverance of his oppressed people. Yet sadly, this injustice cultivates the soil for Samson's betrayal by his own people. Secondly, then, carried out because of a lack of faith. Their own injustice carried out against God's appointed deliverer because of a lack of faith in God on the one hand and with fear for the Philistines on the other hand. Now, the Philistines came looking for Samson, probably for, at the very minimum, two reasons. Number one, they want revenge. But number two, they need to stop him before Israel rallies around him and revolts against them. Samson must die before the Israelites realize what they have in him, the Lord's deliverer. Interesting, isn't it? The Philistines understood better than Israel what Samson could do for them. And you know what, beloved? The very same thing is true with Satan. Satan understands better than mankind who Jesus is for his people, what he has done, what he is able to do. And therefore, it is Satan's goal that mankind die to this life, and therefore for eternity, before they figure out who Jesus is and what he can do. But with this, we have a clear snapshot, don't we, of Israel's hard-heartedness and their apostasy. The Philistines make their way to the territory of Judah, and we read in verse 10, "And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?'" It is said so simply, but this is how we are to understand what they're saying, how they're saying this. In essence, they're saying to the Philistines, "Well, what's the matter? What have we done?" You can imagine them shaking in their boots. Haven't we been faithful to you? Have we ever given you a reason to complain? You know that what's ours is yours, and we are here to serve you. Nothing's changed. Oh, we really think the relationship is working out quite well. God's people did not want to fight God's enemies. They were content to let sin rule over them instead of to fight the good fight. And we can imagine the Philistines' relief, no doubt. They had Israel right where they wanted them. And even better, the men of Judah were willing to go and do the dirty work. They were willing to go and put their lives in danger to get Samson. Oh, you want Samson? Oh, how relieved we are. We thought we did something wrong. Tell you what, relax, help yourself to the refrigerator, enjoy the air conditioning, and we'll go get him for you. Take it easy. And Israel arms itself with an army. Well, let's see here. Samson, one man. What do you think? 3,000. That ought to do it. 3,000 ought to be enough. Beloved, they refuse to pick up arms against the enemies of God, but they quickly mobilize to betray God's deliverer. And notice what they say to Samson in verse 11. "Do you not know," listen closely, "do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" Do you hear that? A confession of faithlessness. Utter faithlessness. In their minds, it's not God who rules over them but the Philistines. It's not God who keeps peace for them. It's the Philistines. And they were content with Philistine peace. They don't want it disturbed. And their complaint against Samson was that his attack against the Philistines was really then an attack against them. And now their very lives were threatened. "Samson, if you really want to help us, try to get along. Try to be nice to them. Can you try to not kill, to quit killing them? Give a little. I mean, life is so much simpler and easier when you compromise." What a demonstration of apostasy. God's people had fallen so low spiritually. They had willingly given up their rock of salvation, their source of true strength, for the strength of the Philistines, which was only temporary, and it would easily be destroyed. And beloved, they joined forces with the enemy of God's cause, and they cooperate with the enemy to try to defeat and destroy the champion of the cause of Jehovah. They didn't consider Samson as God's appointed and confirmed deliverer, but as the enemy. To them, Samson was a shame to the name Israelite. And again, we know that the same was true with our Lord Jesus to the Jews. They didn't see him as a deliverer. They saw him as an enemy. They saw him as a shame to the name Jew. There was a conflict within Israel. Israel, who was called to conflict with the nations of the world, to be at enmity with the nations of the world, but instead there was enmity within the nation. God's people had completely forsaken the service of the Lord, and now they had forsaken his deliverer. But we too are guilty, aren't we? We know that claiming the name Jesus is not popular. It doesn't exactly make friends with the world. In fact, it causes problems. It causes conflict. It causes harassment. It makes us uncomfortable and tempted to hide our light under a basket. In the same way, how often don't we try to solve our problems the world's way, or when we have a problem with the world, it's so easy to have a if you can't beat them, join them attitude. Or when fellow believers seek to admonish or rebuke us for our spiritual good, we get angry, we strike back, it's none of your business. But when the world offends us, or when the world tries to restrict our Christian living, we remain silent. We fail to stand up for the name of Jesus, yet we are offended so often if somehow our names are muddied. We get angry. And in that way, we make the offense against ourselves as more important and so much more serious than the offense that is against God. Beloved, it's so easy to become comfortable with our own sinful habits and to make our standard God's standard by which He ought to operate instead of God's standard being our standard. It is so very easy to blur the lines between the things of God and the things of the world and to compromise, whether in our worship or in our work or in our relationships or with our words and actions, and to wipe out the distinct Christian life of holiness to which we are called. And that happens, you see, when God's word is minimized, when it is not treated as important, when it is not treated as the ultimate authority. It happens when the word of God is relativized. Well, what's true for you might be true for you, but you know something else might be true for me. It happens when the commands of God are applied selectively to our lives. It's sadly interesting. Judah had gone from being aggressive for the Lord. In Judges chapter 1, the very first couple of verses, we read there after Joshua died, and they said, "Who shall go up for us to fight against the Canaanites?" Judah. Judah. Judah had gone from being aggressive for the Lord to leading in betraying God's deliverer. Again, an echo of what we find in John chapter 11, verse 50, when Jesus was on trial and Caiaphas the high priest says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." That's what Judah was doing here. Without faith, God's deliverer was seen as God's enemy, and God's people were blind to the truth. It is indeed a problem, a serious problem, when God's people no longer despise the sinfulness of the true enemy. When they no longer despise the wickedness of the world around us. It is truly a problem when God's people no longer see the enemy as the enemy, and are no longer shocked by the enemy. You see, beloved, that enmity that exists between good and evil is really the gift of God. It is a gift to you and to me. He placed that enmity there in the beginning when sin entered the world to remind us again and again and again of just how much He hates sin and of just how much we are to hate it too. And that enmity exists to remind us as well just how much we need a Savior. Already in the garden, the Lord's fallen creature was not to cuddle up in the bosom of evil. And as well, praise be to God, he refused to walk away from the Garden of Eden, shrugging his shoulders as if to say, you win some, you lose some. And that enmity is no more clearly revealed than in Christ's redemption of his people. Beloved, Satan knows who and what Jesus Christ is for his people. And that ancient serpent, if you will, is the ultimate snake charmer. A snake charmer that works to desensitize the snake. That ancient serpent is the ultimate snake charmer that works to desensitize mankind to the danger and to deceive God's people. To make us think that the Christian life shouldn't cause such conflict with the world. Yet the Word of God through James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. God's people are called not to negotiate with sin, but to wage war on sin, to fight the good fight, and to put on the armor of God. Well, then, the 3,000, they're blinded to the work of the Lord through Samson, and therefore they're off to get Samson. And no doubt they were relieved as well. They knew full well what Samson was capable of doing. And therefore, after negotiating the rules of fair play, they must be relieved when Samson willingly lets them bind him and take him away. Oh, we won't kill you. We're going to give you into the hands of those who we hope do, but we won't kill you. But what an echo of Calvary. In Gethsemane, we know that Jesus willingly goes with the soldiers. And just as Samson was betrayed and bound and led like a lamb to the slaughter, the same was true with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was betrayed. He was bound. He was led to be crucified by those he came to save. We cannot help but to notice that Samson clearly stands in the shadow of the cross. He points to the one who was rejected by men. Yet he is also a picture of God's grace. God's grace is evident, as is here with Samson. He sends a physical deliverer when his people didn't know they needed one, nor did they want one, pointing to the Lord Jesus. He sent a spiritual deliverer, Jesus Christ, when mankind didn't want him and didn't realize they needed him. Beloved, if God had waited till we asked for a deliverer, it never would have happened. We sing that, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. If he had waited till we asked, it never would have happened. But praise be to God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were still enemies, while we were still at enmity with him, God sent his Son. Christ died for those who believe in him, for all those who would believe in him. Because of their lack of faith in the Lord's deliverance, the men of Judah betray the Lord's deliverer. Yet again, God is in control, as this betrayal finally then was crowned by the Lord's sustaining power. It's interesting, if you notice this closely, God orchestrated every attack. He put it all in place. I mean, he set things up, first of all, by Samson's wife being given to her best man, and then, of course, the Philistines wiping out her father and her because of what Samson did, and so on. And each and every time, the attacks intensify. Of a larger nature. Because the one who was really betrayed was the covenant God. The one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yet the people were content with bondage again. And as Samson is bound and brought, we can almost imagine the laughter of Satan drowned out by the laughter of God. I suspect that this is one of those events that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 2 when he writes, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And then in verse 4, "He that is God, He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." And as Samson is brought to the Philistine camp, we read, boys and girls, that they came shouting. Think back to that lion that came springing out to attack Samson. We read about the roaring of the lion. In a sense, we can say the Philistines roar like the lion. And then what happens? They die like the lion. Verse 14, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men." By the power of the Holy Spirit, beloved, these new ropes, not yet dry and brittle, they literally melted, just like fire melts the wax of a candle, or boys and girls, just like an ice cube melts quickly in hot water. And Samson proceeds to demolish the Philistines, who were the owners of the most sophisticated and latest in iron weaponry. And he proceeds to demolish them with nothing but a set of donkey dentures, a most unlikely weapon by which he wipes out 1,000. Indeed, pointing to the most unlikely weapon of our Lord Jesus Christ, a cross by which he crushed and shattered the head of the serpent and earned our eternal life. Well, with Samson, we know that the real weapon was God's guiding hand, as once again, God overrules sin. Sin cannot prevail. Sin will not prevail. The wicked will be eternally defeated. And then in verse 16, we find Samson's jingle, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." Now understand, he's not tooting his own horn. It may sound like it. But in these final verses, we see the hand of God. We ought to. We see the hand of God remind Samson as well of his true source of strength. And we see the hand of God bring forth from Samson a confession of faith through his need for water, that very symbol of life. And Samson confesses, it's a bit of a complaint, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, but he confesses God's work was accomplished by God's power in verse 18. And just as Moses in the wilderness reminded God that if he wiped out Israel in the desert because of their complaining, that the nations would scoff. They would say, well, he could save them from Egypt, he could save them from the kings of the land, but he couldn't save them in the desert. In the very same way, Samson prays that God's enemies may not say that God gave him strength to kill heaps upon heaps, but he could not preserve Samson's life. Samson confesses that with God all things are possible, but without God, even the mighty Samson is helpless. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the living water, and with Him, one will never thirst. One will never, ever be without strength again. Now, we come to the end of this chapter, these events recorded here, and sadly, we don't read that Israel seemed to be changed by any of this, do we? We don't read that their attitude was changed, that they had a different attitude. We don't read that they then proceed to take up arms to follow Samson against the Philistines. The Philistines continue to rule. Yet Samson judged for 20 years. And he was a constant reminder, a constant thorn to the Philistines, but a constant reminder of God's strength. Indeed, we have a very, very pitiful picture from God's people. They didn't want to fight. Compromise was comfortable. They didn't want to fight the good fight. They didn't want to struggle with Christian discipleship. They didn't want trouble from God's enemies because the way of sin looked better and easier and safer. And people of God, it always does in this life. That's part of Satan's deceit, his mesmerizing charm. You see, there is a cost to discipleship, as Paul says. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that cost, Jesus says, is a cross. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The new man in Christ and the old man that we still struggle with can never, ever live in peace. That enmity is to exist in our own hearts, in our own lives. The Israelites were blind to their need for a deliverer, but God overruled their sinful attempts to stop His work. He brought them relief. And ultimately, God accomplished redemption through His Son. Again, for those who didn't see the need for it, for those who didn't want it, Samson, the Israelites, the Philistines are a clear picture of the sinful world, of mankind in sin fighting against God. But God did not turn His back on them. Instead, He waged the ultimate battle for His people through Jesus Christ, who is victorious. And therefore, the question for you and me once again is, do we really, truly see and understand who and what Jesus Christ is for His people? That He is the Savior. That He is the Savior from that ancient enemy and adversary, Satan. He is the Savior from all of our sin. He is our Savior from eternal, let that sink in, eternal punishment in hell. And if so, then He certainly is the Savior from the enemies of this present world. David had that confidence. He was able to say in Psalm 56, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Later he says, "What can man do to me?" That word of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, it is to go forth as He continues to work to change hearts from death to life. We are to preach it boldly because it alone, the gospel alone, is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, all those who believe, only those who believe, for you, for me, for all who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. Oh, indeed, beloved, the enmity of the world will be real against us, against those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The existence of that enemy is not to cause us concern. It's not to depress us. But instead, the existence of that enmity is to encourage us. It is to be comforting for you and me. Because Satan hates it. And it is evidence of Jesus Christ living in us. And again, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. His strength preserves. Oh, may that give us, may it be that we would live in the joy of that victory, and may that give us allegiance for the One who rules with absolute power and authority, desiring to live a life of His holiness. See, Jesus is clear about those for whom He died. And we are to take these words to heart as well from Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. "So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me, even from cowardice, whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Beloved, the Word of God is clear that whoever is not for Him is against Him. But those who abide in the shelter of the Almighty through Jesus Christ may have the confidence, again, that David expresses in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." And he closes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And therefore, beloved, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage," David says. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together.